Another principle that we learned this weekend was that fellowship commences with the Father and the Son. And on that principle depends fellowship with one another. That God's light, that God is light, and that fellowship with Him cannot exist without a continued walking in that light. And that the sin cleansing through the blood of Christ, whom we come together to remember this morning, is dependent on thus walking. So let's examine a little bit more what we find in Jeremiah on fellowship and unity. We're going to examine the events in Jeremiah chapter 15. But since there are no real divisions of the book, we will start back in chapter 14 with the last four verses. Jeremiah 14, verse 19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good. And for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. With the reformation of Josiah, everyone expected that the nation would have peace. But there is no good. The reformation had not been effective. Their attempts to serve Yahweh were done only because the king commanded it. Their hearts were never turned to Yahweh. When we read the words beginning in verse 20, we see Jeremiah in type taking on the role of the high priest, showing his concern for his brethren. Jeremiah 14, verse 20. We acknowledge, O Yahweh, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. We understand the loving feelings that Jeremiah had for his brethren. But who had broken the covenant? If ever there was an example of absolute fidelity to one's word, it's Yahweh. So it was the backsliding and the unbelieving people of Judah. In verse 22, Jeremiah says, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or that can get or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou He, O Yahweh, our Elohim? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Why would Jeremiah be talking about rains and showers at this point? Certainly, the idols of the Gentiles could not bring rain. Well, his mind went to the terms of the covenant, as recorded in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. As we study Jeremiah, we find that his mind continually goes back to the covenant in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And we'll have more to say about what his position was later in chapter 15. Can the Gentiles cause rain? No. Can the heavens give showers? Only in accordance with Yahweh's will. At this point, Jeremiah wonders if the terms of the covenant were going to be invoked. Would Yahweh send rain or withhold the rain? Jeremiah concludes his petition with, therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. These blessings could only come from God. Jeremiah had confidence that his God would provide the necessary things for their benefit. But it was such a time of trouble. Jeremiah had great difficulty in getting the nation to listen, much less conform to the divine will. But he was willing to wait on Yahweh's response. Well, his response comes quickly in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 15. Yahweh rejects Jeremiah's intercession. It wasn't because of Jeremiah, but it was because of the state of the people's heart on whose behalf he was interceding. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then saith Yahweh unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards his people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. Moses and Samuel, two of the greatest intercessors in Israel's history. They had been very effective mediators for the people on many occasions. But had Moses and Samuel lived here at the time of Jeremiah, their efforts to intercede for the people would have been totally useless. There first has to be a humble hearkening to the word of God, and then a response to his word before iniquity can be forgiven. But no evidence of that can be found as long as error is taught and allowed to continue. If it can't be reconciled, then it reaches a point where a withdrawal of brethren must occur. But the real fear here, the real fear is, has separation with Yahweh occurred? No one today has the Holy Spirit, as did the prophets and apostles, unless they falsely believe they do. We have the Spirit Word. We try our best to ensure that we're consistent with that word. God is love, but we equally have to give heed to what Paul says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what happened in the days of Jeremiah when his brethren didn't listen? Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 8. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in his imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. This is exactly what Jeremiah was concerned about, the execution of the judgments written in the terms of the covenant. The people's cries would not be heard. Jeremiah was told to not even pray for them. Jeremiah 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. And then going down to verse 14. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry of prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. We're certainly not advocating not to pray for those who have wandered out of the way. Quite the opposite. We should pray that they might see the error of their thinking. But what we see here are the consequences of continually traveling on the wrong path. Could anything be sadder than this? Brethren, now is the day of salvation. Yahweh has always given his people in every generation the opportunity to respond to his word, to walk in his ways, to honor his name, to cease having that rebellious spirit. But the time will come, as it did in the days of Noah, when the door of the ark was shut, and that will be it. There will no longer be an opportunity for repentance, no longer a time to cry for mercy. The same was about to happen to Judah in the days of Jeremiah. How much longer do we have in our dispensation? So Yahweh tells Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 1, cast them out of my sight, let them go forth. That was their lot. It wasn't the fault of Yahweh, nor of Jeremiah, nor the faithful remnant that existed in the nation, like the faithful Rechabites. Yahweh continues back in chapter 15 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith Yahweh, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. And such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. Jeremiah is deeply troubled now, for he knows that every single word has reference to the terms of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. Yahweh is going to invoke the terms of the covenant. He hasn't broken the terms of the covenant, but Judah has. And the people would now pay for the consequences of their foolishness. We find that Yahweh refers to his people as foolish several times here in Jeremiah's record. It was not only because of a lack of showing of common sense. We all have those moments in our walk when we wish we could take back what we had said or undo what we have done. Tremendous reminders of the flesh that each and every one of us contends with. But we do know that we can always confess our failures and weaknesses to him and ask Yahweh for forgiveness. And we know that he will forgive those who are faithful in their efforts despite their failings. We can come to him and renew the covenant each first day of the week when we come to partake of the bread and the wine. But it's when a people become hardened in their hearts and no longer hear the words of Yahweh, such as the appeal that he makes in chapter 6 and verse 16 that we talked about. Stand and see, and ask for the old paths, and walk therein. Could there have been a more lamentable appeal to the people? But the sentence ends with, but they would not. That's the difference between a people who do not want to know about the things of the truth, their obligations, their responsibilities, how that the word must draw them closer to their God. Of what value are such a people to Yahweh who will not come to him in spirit and in truth? So when the people would ask, where should we go? They were really saying, look, we're happy to be here in the temple. We don't want to go away from the sanctuary. We're quite happy to be here and to go into the temple and worship. Chapter 7, the sanctuary of Yahweh. They kept repeating. And they did that because they weren't willing to remain there on Yahweh's terms and conditions. He says, cast them out. We ask, was there unity existing between Jeremiah's brethren in Jerusalem and Yahweh? It's with the same astonishment that Jeremiah found in chapter 5 and verse 30 that we see brethren through the ages so tragically being led astray when the basic principles of divine worship are repeated over and over throughout the scripture. Always the same, never changing. We'll consider three examples. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, speaking of the idols. For I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous ale, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Rotherham translates verse 6 as thousands of generations. How many years would it take to reach thousands of generations? So as Yahweh is saying in verse 5, he will bring judgment upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Hate here is a very strong word. If we consider it in terms of what we said earlier about the foolishness of the people, I believe we have the proper sense of those we're speaking about here in Jeremiah. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that when fear and desolation comes, it's because fools despise wisdom and instruction, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. For this, the third and fourth generation will continue to do as their fathers did. We'll examine this a little closer here in verse 6. Here in Exodus, it's indicating to us that while Yahweh will judge the guilty, His mercy is boundless. Boundless to thousands of generations. This should give us great encouragement. Those who are called to His name and His purpose, despite their weakness and foolishness that they do from time to time, if their disposition is such that they will listen to the word and humble themselves before Him, seeking His way, well, His mercy is boundless. There's a great comfort in that. But that mercy is to a certain category of people sharing a common characteristic. A category of person is described here in Exodus 20, and then again in the Gospel of John, and again in the Epistle of John. That mercy is extended to thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. There are the principles of divine worship. We note that it just doesn't say them that love me. We know the world is full of those that are filled with religion, like Jeremiah's brethren, and they show great emotion stating how much they love God when they don't even understand His word or the message of His truth. Nor does this verse say that those who merely ritualistically keep my commandments, because it's the safest thing to do, it's because they love me and keep my commandments. In order to do that, they will do those things that He wants them to do. If we move down through the years to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we read, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Here's the same expression. This is exactly what we just read back in Exodus. Has anything changed from what Yahweh requires of His people? No, they haven't. We can go on to near the end of Scriptures in the second epistle of John in verse 6. "And this is love, that ye walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." And we might qualify this as, "And this is love, that ye walk in the old paths after His commandments." Same words, love of God, love of our Lord, and a desire to please them. That, brothers and sisters, is the spirit that we must continually develop till our Lord comes. This is the spirit that was absent in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, going back to verse 3. "And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith Yahweh, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy, all for the want of a faithful character." The next verse in Jeremiah chapter 15 seems to present the idea of contamination by association that we hear frequently referenced today. Verse 4, "And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." The first part of this verse speaks of the scattering of the people, again recorded in the covenants in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The verse goes on to say, "because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." What an abominable king this was. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh after the abominations of the heathen. He built up again the high places, and he reared up altars for Baal, made a grove, and worshiped all the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of Yahweh, He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. He made his son to pass through the fire and observe times and use enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which Yahweh had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than did the nations for whom Yahweh destroyed before the children of Israel. His was a reign of disgrace and disaster. He was, as Jude describes some brethren, as being ungodly. But he did change his position before he died. But that did not change things for the people. Manasseh's influence of idolatry and apostasy destroyed the nation spiritually. So are these people, a couple of generations removed from his reign, now going to be punished for what Manasseh did? Not consistent with what the law reveals. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, "The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So what does it mean here in verse 4 of Jeremiah 15? All of this was to happen because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What it means is that all of these sins were still in evidence in succeeding generations. What Manasseh had firmly established in the nation was still there. It had been passed on from father to son, and then from father to son again, and father to son again. Jeremiah's ministry was trying to get the people to cast off their apostasy, repent from their rebellious spirit, listen to the words of life that Yahweh was presenting through his prophet. Yahweh had no desire to punish his people or bring harm to them. He wanted for them to be unto him for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. But the sins of Manasseh were still there, like his name signifies, causing to forget. The ways of the Gentiles and their abominable doctrines and their means of fellowship caused the people of Judah to forget Yahweh and the old paths. They could have repudiated their way. Jeremiah's ministry lasted some 40 years. They had plenty of opportunity, but as we come to understand it, it was too late. If only they had rejected what was being taught. But they were quite happy to be associated with those teachings. They were partakers of the evil deeds and that they had learned from the Gentiles. Things could have been quite different. Paul gave particular counsel to his brethren. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teachings which is according to godliness," notice that it says wholesome words, words that are sound and uncorrupt, pure in doctrine. The words of our Lord concerning godliness are God manifestation, how the word must become flesh in every disciple. No matter how imperfectly, the word must become flesh. If any man teach otherwise, Paul goes on in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. We look at the word proud here in this verse, and it certainly means self-conceited or high-minded. What we find is derived from a word which means to envelop with smoke. What he's describing here is a person without any substance, like a puff of smoke or a vapor. Someone that if they had any substance of the truth, they would teach without fear or favor the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these brethren are like a vapor, no real substance, knowing nothing but thinking that they know a great deal, doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. The Greek for destitute here is apostario, which means robbed or spoiled. Therefore, these brethren were robbed of the truth because of the condition of their own mind. They could not receive the truth as it is in Jesus. The final words in this verse are words that could have saved Judah if they would have disassociated themselves from the sins of Manasseh. From such withdraw thyself. What's Paul saying here? He's telling us that we should not be identified among those of such spirit. What Paul is telling us is that we must remain faithful to the wholesome words of the truth. Think of what could have been done to the nation of Judah in those days if they had told those false prophets and priests and false teachers, "You're wrong. We're not going to follow you because your words are not in accordance with the things that our God has taught us." That's the real lesson here in verse 4. Because of Manasseh, not literally because of what Manasseh did, but because the people hung on to his ideology, his rebellious spirit, his manner of life, and they condoned it. The people were prepared to forsake the truth in order to maintain a lifestyle that had been established in that nation, and no one wanted to stand out against it. Yahweh continues in Jeremiah 15 in verse 5. "For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest?" They had turned from the truth. They were no longer under Yahweh's guiding care. His judgment was coming. Who would have any kind of compassion or care for the brethren in Jerusalem? The Complete Jewish Bible has here, "Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare?" So if the ecclesia proved to be unworthy of Yahweh's continued blessing, if they succumbed to the pressures of the time, who was going to care about it? We know the answer. No one. We can reflect similarly to the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor. Where are they now? The teachings of the apostles and those of that generation were forgotten by the next generation, just as occurred with Joshua. The lampstand had gone out, and by AD 360, the seven churches of Asia Minor were determined at the Council of Laodicea that the revelation of John was no longer part of the sacred text. What happened to them? Just as a side note, one profane writer stated, "Religious bodies have always been betrayed from within far more effectively than they have been attacked from without." So where are those brethren and their ecclesias now? Who really cares? We do, because they were our brethren. But they're gone. They've revolted and gone, as Yahweh said in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. They no longer exist. Well, then we also need to ask, who's to blame? And the answer is, they are. They didn't change. Like those in the days of Jeremiah, they had an opportunity, but they were gone backwards instead of progressing and growing in their service and their love to Yahweh. They were moving away from him. They were going back to the world. Jeremiah 15 and verse 6. "Thou hast forsaken me, saith Yahweh. Thou art gone backwards. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." One translation has, "I'm tired of relenting. Yahweh's mercy is truly great. Yahweh's long-suffering, but that long-suffering and mercy will only be extended to those with the correct attitude. Love of God, love of His Son, faithfully manifested in obedience to His commandments." So we find Yahweh declaring in verse 7, "I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways." They had evolved a form of religion and were happy with their lot. Remember in chapter 5, we read that they piously said, "Yahweh liveth." But Yahweh said, "They swear falsely." Their words were not reflected in their life. So we find that they had invented something that they found agreeable. And for that, the judgments are further described in verses 8 and 9. At this point, the pressure on Jeremiah becomes extreme. The mocking, the hate, the bitter criticism from his brethren on one side, the condemning words of Yahweh, and the horrifying description of the judgments to come that Jeremiah had to present to the people. Verse 10, Jeremiah says, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." One version has, "to clash and quarrel with all the world." You think this is something that Jeremiah wanted? Was Jeremiah a belligerent man? Well, back in chapter 1, we find him described as a rather shy and timid man who loved his brethren, who literally wept for them till he could weep no more. "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes the fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah had a great compassion for his brethren. There was no way he wanted to be a man of strife and contention. So what brought him this great distress and this of clashing and quarreling? Only one thing. He stood up and he spoke for the truth without fear or favor. He spoke wholesome words of Yahweh without compromise. This is all you will find throughout the entire book of Jeremiah. So here in verse 10, a fundamental principle is revealed. Whenever there is opposition to the truth, strife and contention will be the inevitable outcome as long as there are men with the attitude and conviction of a Jeremiah. Brother Thomas was such a man. His life was not an easy one, especially with all the opposition that he faced. David records in the psalm, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Brother Thomas's position was fidelity to the truth. No compromise. Many times his words were viewed as harsh, as you read in the overhead here. He was labeled as a cold and an uncaring man, which goes to show you how Philo has been placed over Agape. What was his great misdeed? He stood up and he spoke the word of God without fear or favor. Jeremiah didn't want to see ecclesial strife. The words he spoke were difficult for many because of the weakness of the flesh. But they were designed to strengthen and unify the ecclesia. It was to bring unity so that the people might correctly and properly worship their God. So what was Jeremiah to do at this point under the tremendous pressure that he felt? Give up? Give in? Compromise so that he could finally have some peace? What does Yahweh tell him in verse 11? "Verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction." The remnant that was of the same mind as Jeremiah would be taken care of. Those like Barak, Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, the Rechabites, and others unnamed. And what of Jeremiah? Well, the city was taken by Babylon. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, was given specific instruction by Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in chapter 39. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the same host, saying, "Take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." How different was his treatment by Nebuchadnezzar than that of Zedekiah? Do you think perhaps there could have been some influence from Daniel here? In verses 15 to 18, Jeremiah laments again for his distress. Though a godly man, he was still a man, an Adam, and dealt with those frailties of the flesh as we all do. He was also a man of the truth. And in verse 15, he says, "O Yahweh, thou knowest." Indeed, Yahweh knew what was happening. He knew the heart of this man. And in verse 16, we read, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, Elohim Sabaoth." The book of the law had been rediscovered in the days of Josiah. And we read that Jeremiah did eat the words. He devoured them in study. He absorbed them into his mind till they became part of his character. To Jeremiah, they were, as we read, "the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, Elohim of armies." This was the mind of Jeremiah. This is the mind we're expected to develop. Remember what our Lord said in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is exactly Jeremiah's disposition. This is not something that's natural to men, to hunger and thirst for the things after the righteousness of God. But it's something that can be developed through a diligent application of our minds to understand the things of God, that we may, in our hearts, with those of like precious faith, work righteousness. So Jeremiah comes to realize that the wisdom found in those pages provided the only hope for himself and the people. There's the disposition or character that Yahweh seeks: to stand against the wiles of his brethren as they attack the things of God, to stand resolutely against the peer pressure that was against him, to relent and go some other way. So where did it get him? Verse 17, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone." Well, did Jeremiah get his just desert? He caused so much trouble and he angered so many people that they wouldn't have anything to do with him, right? No. "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers." Jeremiah is referring to what happened when the book of the law was found. And Josiah called the people together to read to them the words of the book. "And the king went up to the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh." But even with all that effort, notwithstanding, Yahweh turned not from his fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. The priests and the prophets and all the people mocked at the warnings of the terms of the covenant. They wanted an easier form of religion. They wanted less emphasis on doctrinal purity. They believed that what was recorded in the terms of the covenant would not be fulfilled. What they were doing was playing around with the truth, because it really didn't matter to them anymore. They had their own concepts of worship and didn't want anyone challenging their religion. "I sat alone." Jeremiah found himself separated from his brethren. Why? Because they thought Jeremiah was a troublemaker, an instigator of strife? No. He sat alone because they didn't speak the same things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For Jeremiah, it just wasn't there. How could there be fellowship? Who could Jeremiah speak to of the precious things of God? It was a very limited circle, wasn't it? Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, a prophet who dealt with very similar circumstances. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and them that thought upon his name. When Malachi wrote these words, Judah was again in a terrible state of apostasy. They had returned from the captivity. This was 150 years down the road from Jeremiah. If we go back and think how interesting it is, it seems like, I think Brother Aaron brought up yesterday about the cycles we go through. Look at what happens about every 150 years from when the truth is manifested to when it declines. So those that Malachi speaks of in this verse, they feared or they reverenced Yahweh. They understood the truth and they thought upon his name. So why didn't they just speak to one another? We ask ourselves, why didn't they try and do as Jeremiah did? Why does it tell us that they spake often just one to another? And the answer is, they had no one else to speak to. They spoke one to another because they had a mutual reverence for God and his truth. So Jeremiah sat alone because, as we read in the rest of verse 17, because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. This is why he sat alone. Jeremiah had come to the point in his understanding of Yahweh's word that he could view the ecclesial situation in his day from the standpoint of the word of God. He now saw things through Yahweh's eyes. It was not his desire to sit alone. We believe he much would have preferred to have been with his brethren, to the warmth and comfortable of fellowship that could have been had. Which one of us would not feel that way? But that fellowship did not exist. It did not exist with Jeremiah, and it did not exist with Yahweh. The precious are almost insurmountable here. So Jeremiah states in verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? What a difficult ministry this man had. How was he viewing his ministry? Was it a failure? Why not just give up? The people wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hearken to his word, when in reality, it was Yahweh who they wouldn't hearken to. And we need to remember always to take self out of the picture when we're contending for the truth. The remainder of this verse requires a careful consideration, because Jeremiah would never speak to Yahweh like this. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar? Better rendering is, would you be for me a deceptive stream with inconstant waters? Have I been promised something that won't come to pass? Will I be deprived of everything, including my God? What does Yahweh tell him? Verse 19, therefore thus saith Yahweh, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. Don't give up, Jeremiah. You understand the problem with those who profess to be my people. Return, be my prophet, stand before me, and be my voice to the people. And if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Bring out the precious from the vile. If you find a few with ears to hear and with eyes to see, show them the old paths. Bring them back to the way of eternal salvation. You are my spokesman if you take the precious from the vile. The words are very similar to the instructions Jude gave concerning the saving of some of his brethren. He recorded, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. As judgments were about to be executed in the days of Jeremiah and Jude, there was an effort to save some from the erroneous precepts that many had come to accept. In the last phrase of verse 19, Yahweh tells Jeremiah, "Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Let men come over to your side, Jeremiah, but don't go over and join them." He's further instructed in chapter 16 and verse 8, "Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink." This is the word of Yahweh telling us how fellowship will work with those who speak not the same things. Jeremiah, you have the message of the truth, and you must draw your brethren to that message. So Yahweh concludes this chapter. In spite of all the problems and pressures that Jeremiah contended with, "And I will deliver thee." And so it will be with us, brothers and sisters. Despite the pressures and the troubles we face, if we will but remember our God and His purpose and remain faithful to our calling by walking in the light. Thank you.